everybody. We're back in Matthew 17, and we're approaching an aspect of the Lord's teaching that leads us into a sermon about the community of people and how important that is to God, that we, all of us in a community, as well as amongst the disciples with Christ, treat each other and help and serve and be with one another in the way that God desires. So if we look at the passage here real quick, Gail, could you turn me down just a little bit? Is it loud to you or is it loud? It's not loud to you. That's all right. That's all right there, Gail. Thank you. So verse 24 says, and they came to Capernaum, Matthew 17. Those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, now Jesus initiates the conversation here because he wants, he's purposely wants to make a distinction between sons and strangers. That's the words he uses. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said, from strangers. It's an obvious answer. It is too loud. So, Gail, could you turn me down just a little? I'll keep talking. And, yeah, I can feel it. It's funny that things change. Oh, now here's hoping you put it back in. Do you know where it is? Gail? Okay. So just, under whatever channel I'm on, just turn it down just a little. Test 1, 2, test. That sounds about right. That sounds pretty right. Yeah. Okay. We'll go with that. Thank you. So it's going to be louder when my head's down. Anyway. Peter said to him, from strangers. So Jesus said, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook, and the first fish that comes up, when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. So the shekel is the exact amount that he needs. That's the temple tax that is exactly for 2 people. It's a half a shekel per person. So we should know there and note that God is going to give you exactly what you need. God is not interested in you being rich or having loads extra if you do give thanks to God. But that's not what he's interested in. God is interested in what Jesus is teaching here. And that is the fact that as sons of the kingdom, we don't technically have to pay the tax. Now, let's review this as we talked about this on Sunday. The 2 drachma tax that's in verse 24 is for the temple. So that's a tax to Israel. The Jews, I'm sure, nobody wants to pay taxes, we'll put it that way. But most Jews found that to be a patriotic thing to do. You're supporting the temple, and the temple is supporting you. You're supporting the priests, and the priests are supporting you. And in Israel, you love the temple. So this is something that they would generally want to do. But when Jesus says to Peter first, in verse 25, he says, what do you think, Simon, from whom do the kings of the earth, right? Not the rulership in Israel, but the kings of the earth, who did they collect their customs and poll tax? And poll tax is a head tax, and customs refers to the yearly tax that was put upon everybody by the Romans. So both of these, customs and poll tax, are Roman taxes, and everybody in Israel hated them. They're, in fact, going to try and trap Jesus about the should we pay taxes to Caesar when we get to chapter 20. So everybody in Israel hates these taxes. But Jesus says, well, since we're sons of the kingdom, technically we don't have to pay taxes to the Romans. But we're going to. And he says, why? So that we don't offend them. Now, this word for offend, scandalizo, is going to come up in Jesus' sermon in chapter 18 multiple times. And that is that we are not to offend one another. We are not to offend or cause. The word scandalizo, where we get scandal from, it's a word that also means to be a stumbling block. So we're not to be a stumbling block to other people. And here Jesus is clearly revealing that if we are going to be with those in the world who are stuck under taxes, and we are. All of us as believers are in the world. We're not of the world. We're in the world. We're citizens of heaven, but we're here in the world, and we're going to have to obey the authorities. The same authorities that tax the unbeliever are going to tax us. And we're not going to say, hey, you know, we're from another world. We're all from heaven now. We don't have to pay your taxes. But it's not just that, because obviously if we don't pay our taxes, we're going to get in trouble. But it's also the fact that we're going to bear the common burdens that all unbelievers do in this world. We're going to bear the fact that we get sick. We're going to bear the fact that we go without. We're going to bear the fact that we have to work. We're going to bear the fact that we have jobs that we don't like. We're going to bear the fact that we have to take care of things that we would rather not, like the mundane things in life that people would rather not do. We're going to bear the burden of the unbeliever just like they do, except we're going to bear it as free sons and daughters of the kingdom. Now, that makes a huge difference in how we do it, the attitude that we have. So when Christ says, I've overcome the world, he says, but I'm not taking you out of the world. So I'm giving you my peace, right? My peace I give to you. He also said, my love I give to you and my righteousness I give to you. I mean, everything that we have comes from him. And now that we have his peace, we're able to, in this world, bear the same burden as the unbeliever, except from the heights of heaven, or an attitude, a heart that is in heaven, where our treasure is not here, but there, right? Moth and rust do not destroy, as he said in chapter 6. So let me give you an illustration of this. Imagine that you're a slave from birth, and you're in a camp, a slave camp. Let's say a concentration camp. You're born into this camp. You've been a slave from birth. You've watched your parents be treated as slaves. You struggle. You hate the yoke that has been put upon you by your oppressors. And then one day, miraculously, say you're, 20 years old, You're miraculously set free from the concentration camp. The chains and the shackles are taken off. The taskmaster is no longer threatening you, and the gate is opened just for you. There's no more hard labor from sunup to sundown, no more forced inspections, no more roll calls, no more invasion of privacy. Would you not run as fast as you could to get away from that camp just in case someone changes their mind? You would run free, finally free. Now imagine that the Savior who saved you tells you to go back to the prison camp and to continue to work under the yoke of the inspections and the invasions of privacy and all the hard labor. Would you think him crazy? Would you not question why did he free you in the first place? For what reason would he go through all the work to set you free just to send you back again? And then he explains to you that freedom is a matter of choice, and that choice is a choice for him. The people in the camp think they are maybe able to free themselves. They have escape plans. They're going to dig tunnels. They've hatched plans together. Some are reserved to the fact that they're always going to be slaves and they're never going to get out. The Savior wants you to go back to them and tell them that the only way to freedom is through him. But to do so as you work alongside them, as you bear the work that they work, as you submit to the unfair authority that they do, that you give up your time and your energy to the camp authorities the same way that they must. But you are to do it with the joy of knowing that you're actually free. knowing that when the day comes and the house of the Lord will come upon you soon, that you will live with the Lord in his house as a son. It's guaranteed. So you live as they live, but with peace, courage, a fulfilled heart. Even though you're inside the walls, you know that those walls don't really exist for you. In that existence, you tell them about the Lord who saves. Now, in that my scenario here, you would not be alone. When you were set free, you would have discovered that there were other free people in the camp who were with you all along. You just never knew who they were. They're not ever in the majority. And of course, what I mean here is that we become born again and saved and citizens of heaven, and God does not release us from this world or release us from these old bodies. And this is exactly what Christ is getting at. Let's read it again. He says, Simon, from whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter says, well, from strangers. The sons are exempt then, said Jesus. However, so that we don't offend them, we're going to pay the tax that they do. Now, what God promises here in this crazy, miraculous way, which is a coin in a fish's mouth, is that God, in whatever way, is going to provide what you need, whether it be money, energy, time, spiritual gift, wisdom, everything. Everything that you need, he is going to provide. You are not going to provide any of this for yourself. He is always going to provide it for you. Now, we have to invest the time into learning his word. We have to invest the time into applying his word and walking with him. Absolutely. But everything that we receive that is of any worth, value, good, or power comes directly from the Lord to us by means of the grace of God. I was looking at prayer yesterday and I was astounded to see in several passages how God just says, ask me and I'll provide. It's here. We'll get to it soon enough. But ask me and I'll provide. And I said to myself, you know, well, what if I ask for something like peace? Is he going to make me peace? In a way, yes. In a way, no. Now, if I don't know any truth, but then, you know, I could ask for peace. I don't even know what it is. But I also understand that I don't have to think my way, because I'm definitely going to think, but I don't actually put peace upon myself. I'm actually trusting him to provide it. There's this wonderful that I'll spend the rest of my life trying to unravel it. I know that I won't, but it's fun to try. That there's my study of the word, and there's also his giving to me of something like peace. So I read about peace, I study peace, I see it in Christ and the apostles and some of the Old Testament saints. I see it when they lose it. I see why. I look at them and I try to identify with them. But at the same time, it's not only knowledge that's changing me. There's something supernatural going on. And certainly there is, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. Right? This is a living thing, the mind of Christ. And so God does do these supernatural things for us if we would ask, if we would seek, if we would keep knocking, seeking, asking. And in that, we would be able to actually live in a manner that Christ has called us to, which is his manner. He was a heavenly citizen. We call him a citizen. Let's call him the Lord, right? Of course, he's the king. He's the heavenly king, and yet here he is on earth submitting himself to the very things that everybody else has to do. He has to eat. He has to drink. He gets frustrated. We find him exhausted at times. We find him dealing with people who don't understand. He puts himself under the yoke. We'll see pretty soon when we get to the end of this gospel. He puts himself under the yoke of the Sanhedrin. He puts himself under the yoke of Pilate and the Roman government. And he doesn't have to. But he does it so that we won't stumble. He's telling us to do the same thing. Now, we're sons. how did we become sons? Let's go to Luke 2. Because the backdrop of Jesus' birth is this very tax that he's talking about. Luke 2:1. Now, this is usually read at Christmas time, right? Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, say that word census is the same exact word that's used by Jesus for custom. Not poll tax, but custom. So this census here, wait, hold on, let me get that right. Might be the poll tax word, it doesn't matter. That this, when you go, like Mary and Joseph have to now go back to Bethlehem to register, but when they do, they have to pay the tax. So it's not just that they're getting your name and finding out who you are and where you live. Yeah, they want their money, and now that they know where you live, they can get your money every year. We say, well, Joseph of Nazareth, we see that you paid last year. Now, you know, we know who you are, and you have to pay. Same, you know, governments have been doing this from the beginning. So this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so Joseph goes down. What sets us up here, Luke does masterfully, is that Caesar Augustus, this is Octavian. This is the guy who is the nephew of Julius Caesar, who actually is the first true emperor of the Roman Empire. He's the first real political and military genius to really pull the empire together. You know, Julius Caesar was also a genius politician and warrior, but he was killed early in life. That's if you know Shakespeare's play, Et tu, Brute, you know, they got him. So Octavian is the one who, and he gets this name Augustus given to him by the Romans because he truly is the ruler of the known world. And into his world comes this little baby in this nowhere town of Bethlehem. And so it's, the contrast is magnificent. You have this king who's saying, you come in. It's his decree that gets Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. But so this shows us, of course, that God has this all decreed, that the census would be called for and that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And so we have one who is a Caesar who thinks he's king of the world, and yet a king is born in insignificance in an insignificant town in Bethlehem. So who's the real king? And when this king dies for us, the real king, we become sons. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How simple, how beautiful. Yeah, you can't lose your salvation. Do you know? Of course you do, but I remind you that you are a son or a daughter of God forever. The Greek uses the masculine to cover both genders, like most literature does. In modern times, they generally use both genders, but that word sons means sons and daughters, boys and girls, men and women, who are believers in Jesus Christ. Notice, it's faith in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:5-6, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He predestined us to adoption as sons. We were known before the foundation of the world as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Jesus said, if you're a son of the king, you're not on the hook for taxes, but we're going to pay them anyway so that we don't offend the unbeliever and that our gospel rings true. So adoption into God's new house is our reality. I call it the new house because it's not the house of Israel. This is not the house of Israel. This is a church. In Israel, not everybody was a believer. We see that in the scripture. they could claim by their genetics, their descendants of Abraham, that they are members of the house of Israel, but not all of them are believers. In the church, every member of the house is a believer, and every member of the house is a son or a daughter. There are no slaves in the church. So the effect of our witness will be in direct proportion to our offense of the unbeliever, so that we would not offend them. We go on doing what they have to do, paying taxes, bearing the burdens of the world, just like Jesus did. And under, though we're free, under Caesar or the government authorities, we obey them. And Paul makes this clear in Romans that we obey authority. We honor the king, pray for the king, and so on. We carry all the burdens of the world just like the slaves do, though we are free from them. We are aliens in this world. Let's see how Peter puts it in 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Titus. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So see, that chosen by the foreknowledge is just what we read in Ephesians 1, predestined before the foundation of the world. So aliens doesn't mean that they're from another country. Aliens here refers to the fact that they're chosen citizens of heaven and they're stuck in the world like we all are. So that's the believer. So he goes, verse 2 again, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So who gets an inheritance? The sons. The sons and the daughters get inheritance. So we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to obtain an inheritance. We're sons. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. Like, so when Jesus talks about paying taxes when we don't technically shouldn't have to, this same thing here is Peter is expanding this and to trials. Remember, the one who has the conversation with Jesus back in Matthew 17 is Peter. And as he writes this, I'm sure he remembers this conversation that, yeah, we're put under very, very many trials, the same burdens that the world faces. But he says, again, look at verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, that's the free person in the prison. He's the only one really rejoicing over the work he's doing because he knows he could really walk out at any time, or he's just waiting for the Lord to come back. But so if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, even though you're oppressed by various trials, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So that's his opening paragraph to his letter. Magnificent. So this same, you know, I'm a son, I'm saved, I have an inheritance, but I'm an alien in an alien world, and I'm under trials and pressures just like everybody else is. And of course, as believers, we face further trials because we have the fight within us between the flesh and the spirit. We also have the Satan and the kingdom of darkness seeking to destroy our spiritual lives or the effectiveness of our spiritual lives. But still, we are not, as Jesus would say here, or said to Peter, even though we're sons of the kingdom, we're still under the rules of the world. And we're going to bear those burdens, with Peter here telling us with joy, with exceeding rejoicing, with joy inexpressible, full of glory, because we're free. And now you can see, so that Jesus says that if we don't, we'll offend them. In other words, we'll become a stumbling block to the gospel because we're aloof or separate from the world in terms of, you know, we have it way better than them. But we live under the same rules. Like, you could just say we're all under gravity. We all age. We're all under time, even though we're citizens of a place where time doesn't exist. But we age, we get sick, we get hurt, we're under the burdens of the world, and so on. If we flaunted our freedom, we would only be rubbing it in the salt of the earthly scars of the unbeliever. We do what they do, but exceptionally well. If we stand idle while they struggle, we're sticking their noses in it. If we were to not have to work, say, or have to be under the authority of the government in some way, but we are, and Christ tells us to obey that authority. So we walk in the mire of the earth just as they do, but yet we are sustained by our Lord, by the Spirit, by the Word. So the Son of God tells the sons that he has made and he has purchased, in whom he has made complete, that others are more important than the experience or expression of their newfound freedoms. So Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm free to do whatever I want because I'm in Christ, but I'm not going to use that. Jesus does the same thing. He is free to, as he said to Peter, I can call down 12 legions of angels right now and end this whole thing, but I'm not going to do it. I have the right to do that. I have the freedom to do that, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to submit myself to the authorities for others. This truly is, in my own personal walk with Christ, this is probably the most clearest I've ever seen why the Christian life is about others and not about me. It's almost like the door opened a little crack and I'm looking in there and I'm going, oh my God, I didn't see this as much as I thought I did. And I'm almost too scared to open the door a little bit more. This is not about you and it's not about me. It's about God working through us to others. And in the church age, more than any other age. Because this is the only, like, the age that's coming next in the tribulation is the most awful time in the earth. And you got angels swimming around in the atmosphere evangelizing. It's very visible what is going on there. And, of course, the millennial reign, even more visible. Christ will be here on earth. But in this age, everything's invisible. And because of that, that what God wants for us is to be conduits of his loving gospel to others. And yet Satan has us, even as Christians, scraping for earthly goods and status. It's marvelous how what he teaches them here sets us up for the next line in Matthew where the disciples ask Christ, who's the greatest? And they're still thinking about hierarchy. They're still thinking about, you know, which one among them has more authority? Who's higher? Who's greater? And that has nothing to do with the spiritual life in this age. In this age, it's about others. And there's nothing more freeing than that. But I don't think there's anything harder than that. To actually truly set yourself aside. And I'm not telling you as one who has accomplished it, because I'm struggling as much as anybody. So the sons, though they are free, though they are complete, though they have been purchased and have eternal life, Others are more important than the experience of their newfound freedoms. As we said on Sunday, God did not get everything that he wanted. I still struggle to say that out loud. But we noted that he wanted Israel to come to him, and they didn't. He wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, I desire all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. They have not. But he has saved some. And, you know, I don't know how that all works, but what I do know is that God didn't get everything that he says he desired. So the sons are free. Here we are in Jude 22 and 23. Jude only has one chapter, so there's no chapter in it. He said, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire." That is your calling in mind, to extend the gospel to others and not to be a stumbling block to them. We all know that you can present the gospel to someone in a stumbling manner, you know, where, I don't know, through pride or arrogance or an obvious aura of not caring about what another thinks or believes. In other words, you could just spout out the gospel and make it clear to them that you don't care whether they believe it or not, that you have no care for them at all. But you don't see that in Jesus. Even though Jesus knows that Israel is going to say no to him, he still, with everything that he's got, reaches out to them. To Judas, who he knows, we see it in the Gospels, that he already knew he was a devil, that he fulfilled Psalm 51, that you're my friend would raise his heel against me, that he knew that, and yet he extends in everything he can to get Judas to believe. Amazing. Like, if you and I knew that that guy was already doomed, you'd be like, buddy, I wouldn't even make eye contact with him. But that's not the heart of God. Notice what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He said in Matthew 22:44, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." And that would be the Christian who doesn't sympathize with the burdens of the unbeliever in this world and bear them with them. In other words, I'm aloof from you. I'm going to give you a bunch of advice. I'm going to give you a bunch of words, but I'm not going to actually do anything side by side with you. But we see Jesus eating with he's side by side with them. Another reason why the Pharisees got so upset at him is that he did actually go into the house of Matthew and into the house of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, he's the short guy who had to climb up the tree to see Jesus. The short tax collector, he went into his house and dined with them and spoke with them, which means he touched them. And to Pharisee, that was incredibly wrong, so they thought. So Jesus will make all his new house full of sons and daughters. And he did. Everybody in the church is a believer, imputed with righteousness, adopted and elected. How does he bid us then, as we remain in the world, to live with the slaves that are still in this world? Which it seems will always be a majority. He tells us here to continue to carry the burdens of the earth, but as free sons, so as not to offend anyone. Do not be overcome with greed. Right? And so as we see the coin in the fish's mouth, you will always have enough. He said in Matthew 6:32, "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." And there he said what? Food and clothes. You know, just the necessities of life. But the Gentiles eagerly seek them and seek for more of them. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Don't seek for them. So the famous passage is the very next line in Matthew 6:33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." So while I'm under the burden of I need to get food, I need to get clothes, just like my unbelieving neighbor, I work like he does. They're not just pouring down to me from heaven. Could you admit, like, say every believer, like every week they go out in their house and there's a pile of money, a pile of some clothes and food. I mean, they don't have to go to the supermarket. It's just all right there, like the best stuff. And then you look to the unbeliever and he's over there starving. I'm like, oh, sorry, buddy, you should have believed in Christ. But God did this differently. He said, I'm going to, and at times because he's going to allow the Satan to burden you excessively. And that he says, when you bear that up, like Paul, when he's buffeted by Satan, he has the thorn in his side. When you bear that up with strength, you are a witness, like so much louder to your neighbor who is also struggling. And they will say, you know, that neighbor, that Suzanne over there, she really handles things with grace. She's happy. And here's the other thing. She's completely human. Right? No one's accusing her of being sinless. Right? Nor any of us. Right? But they know that though we are weak, I would say, you know, I always just rely on my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I always cast my burdens on Him. I always ask Him in prayer. I always go to church and learn His Word. That's where I find peace. And you can have it too. It's freely given. I would long for you to have it. Like, where do you get your peace and your strength and your courage and your joy, despite the fact that you bear the same burdens I do, and at times it looks like you bear more? That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, we don't have to pay the taxes, but we're going to. Love it. So, let's go to Romans. Where are we at? Yeah, we can do it. Romans 7. So where this is now, we'll see that the sons are free. Look first at Romans 7 and 8. We're just going to pick a few passages. We're not going to read the whole thing. But we'll show you where, you know, Paul deals with here the fact of freedom and also the fact of burden. There's a freedom in the world and there's a burden in the world. So if we look at 7:3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the Lord through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that he might bear fruit for God. Notice that, and he uses the example of, your spouse dies, under the law of Moses, you're free to remarry. And he says in the same way, we died to the law because when we believed in Christ, we were united with him in his death and his crucifixion. He explained that back in Romans 6 when we died with Christ, but we were also raised with Christ. And now in verse 4, he says, well, now you are free in Christ. You are united to him. So we're free here from the law. Now go to the end of this chapter in verse 24. But Paul has this burden of sin that he's dealing with, and he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Well, it's not going to be my own efforts. It's not going to be my own anything. I would say not even my study. And it's going to set me free. There's a lot of people who study the Bible who are unbelievers, by the way. It's Christ. So he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind in serving the law of God. On the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. In other words, I will always have this battle within me. So who's going to set me free? I am free by Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Okay, so, in Christ I'm free. I'm no longer under the law. So, here I am free. It's awesome and it's wonderful. 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So we're free and we're sons. And then if you go to verse 32, and he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Free, 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 free. The free in Christ, free from my wretchedness. In other words, I'm free from my sin, even though I commit it. Don't get me wrong. As you know, we suffer for our sins, but we mean that judicially that God is satisfied with the blood of Christ in my place. And I am free from not the effects of sin, but from the judgment upon it. And so I am free. I'm also free to receive everything from God. I'm a free son. I have an inheritance. And as we just read, he will freely give me all things. And in verse 39, last line, well, look, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice now, we're not, when we get to another, our next passage, we'll see it expanded upon more. But there's, because we have that other passage, we can see this clearly. There's a binding here. I'm free, 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 but I will never escape from the love of God. So, yeah, there's a binding. I'm bound. And thankfully, that's not something I want to escape from. But yet we try, like the idiots we are. We try to get away from the love of God. But thank God for the patience of God. So free in Christ. So there's a binding here to the love of Christ. There's a binding to the work of Christ. In other words, it's not what will set me free from my wretchedness, but who. And if he sets me free, does this mean I'm now a slave to him? Most definitely. So free, Romans 7 and 8. Let's see it now, 1 Corinthians 7. That gives me chills. I mean, I already know what I'm going to say, and I'm getting chills. It's incredible what God has done in this age with you and me, and I'll speak for me, and I know a few others, that we stumble along trying to put this all together, but I think because it's so magnificent in an unmagnificent world. And don't get me wrong, there's many things in this world that are magnificent, but nothing compared to the person of Christ. I just last week I was walking along one of the more famous rivers in the world, the Seine, in the middle of Paris, looking at the Eiffel Tower over here, and I'm looking at Notre Dame over here, and I'm looking at all of these things. And they're beautiful, but nothing. Every once in a while, you get a smell of something awful. There's a food wrapper on the ground. I took in the very early morning, because in Paris, I don't know if anybody works in that town. If they do, they all go to work late. Nothing's open early. It's not like here. Like, I was out early looking to get us some breakfast, and everything was closed. And by early, I mean 7 o'clock, nothing is open. But they have these sidewalk cafes. They're everywhere. And they're so fun, and they're beautiful. And the people are out there, they're eating and they're drinking and they're smoking all night long. And then all their trash gets picked up the next morning, and everything gets cleaned up so that they can do it again. And when I was out early, and I took a picture of it, the pile of trash that was on the corners in the city. And that's all because, you know, because of people, whatever. So, no matter how beautiful this world is, compared to Christ, it's nothing. Nothing. And so let's look at 7:21. The fact that we're free, verse 21 says, "Were you called while a slave?" And there were so many Christians who were. In the Roman Empire, anywhere from 20 to 30% of the population were slaves. A large number of people. "While you were called a slave," "were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Now, I'm under the authority of the men. True. But I belong to the Lord. And the Lord told me, pay your taxes. The Lord told me to be a faithful slave. But there's no slavery, thank God, in our world. But if you have a job or you're under the authority or the yoke of someone else, you obey that authority. He tells us clearly. God says obey your authority, unless they tell you to sin. But and so if they do tell you to sin, I am the Lord's slave. So though I am free, I belong to the Lord as a slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called, slave or free. Go to 1 Corinthians 8, 7. We have to start in we have to do the whole thing. Verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. God does not care what you eat. Yet take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Now, when Jesus said, we're not going to offend them, same word, stumbling block here. When you offend the weak is when you do something that causes their weakness to believe something false, right? The weak believer can believe wrong things. That's why they're weak, right? It's not physical strength he's talking about here. It's the wisdom of the Word of God and wisdom of God, and not all have it. So in our midst, in our local assembly or in your family, wherever your unit is where there's Christians, some of them are going to have weak faith. And I would, if I do something that causes their weakness to believe something false or to sin, I'm culpable. I have been a stumbling block to them. And Jesus is going to tell us in chapter 18 of Matthew that the stumbling blocks of the world, for them, it would be better that a huge millstone be hung around their neck than that they'd be thrown into the depths of the sea. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to lose our salvation. What he's saying is this is how seriously God takes stumbling blocks, and especially of those who are weak. He's going to call us little ones. The word, it's micros. You know, ever is a measurement called a micron. I think it's a millimeter. But yeah, you're little tiny ones. And he says, all of you are this. And God is always for the little guy. Yeah, right? Right. Yes. Good for us, right? Thank God is right. I think, you know, naturally, I think everybody roots for the underdog. It's like inbred in us because we're made in the image of God. God is always for the weak, the oppressed, the poor. And all of us are. He's going to tell us, all of you in the church. When Peter asks who's the greatest, he's basically going to tell him and the disciples, there is no such thing in the church. That's the answer. There are no great ones in the kingdom of heaven. So I would say, when I was looking at this, I'd say, well, you know, who is the greatest believer, I would say? And probably the Apostle Paul. And Paul says of himself, I am the least of the apostles. And that I am the biggest sinner who ever lived. Right. What greatness is in the kingdom of God is not the same as it is here. And that's what Jesus has to teach these disciples, who are knuckleheads just like the rest of us. But they've got to learn this quick before they get out there into the world and he leaves them. So, again, verse 9, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have a knowledge, I mean, you're not weak, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, now, it doesn't mean even that he's weak spiritually, it just means in this issue he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. He is your brother. Now, we might think the opposite way. We might think, and I used to think this, that it would be more effective if we ate the meat right in front of them and said, look, you can do this. Right? There's no such thing as an idol. I could read for them the exposition here by Paul and say, look, there's only one God. There are no idols. It doesn't matter what they've done with this meat. If it's good, you can eat it. And I say, well, look, I'm showing you that it's okay. But here's the thing that God is so much smarter than we are. A conscience that has been in a certain culture has ingrained in them, like wheel tracks, that culture, and it's not easily dislodged. Not at all. It's very hard to undo something that you have believed culturally. It's very hard. And someone just showing you something in front of your eyes or telling you, no, it takes time. And also, so when the best thing to do is, as far as the Lord is concerned, is that it's far more effective to live under the yoke of the weak and at the same time show them the Lord. And with time, they'll come to the conclusion. So if we just use this example, you know what? There are no gods. But they've got to come to that conclusion. There's no way I can force it on them. That's true of actually many truths. Many, many truths. So it's far more effective to live under the yoke of the weak, though you are not weak. As I said, customs are rooted things. They're hard to dig out. And if they've been dug out of you, meaning the wrong ones, not all customs are bad. If they've been dug out of you, the bad ones, you get to show them the roots of your custom and say, see, you can be as free as I am. But that's not going to do anything. You sit with them in their weed-y garden and speak to them of the Lord. So notice what Paul then says in chapter 9, verse 1. I just got a few minutes. Am I not free? And most certainly he is. Am I not free? But then look at verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. The Corinthians were not supporting Paul. They were supporting false teachers. I mean, financially. He, in chapter 9 here, he'll say, as your apostle who planted your church, do I not have the right to be supported for what I've given you? And he says, I do have that right. Then he says, I'm not going to exercise it, like he says here in verse 12, so that there's no hindrance to the gospel. So it's exactly the same as Christ taught Peter. I'm not going to do it, Paul says, because I'm not going to be a hindrance to the gospel. I deserve to be paid by you, but I'm not going to make it an issue. So look at verse 15. He says, but I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. In other words, if I signed up for the job, I did not. But if against my will, what he means against his will is that he was called by God, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, there's that word freedom again, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. To the Jew I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are not without the law as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, then that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Wow. This is the true, like right in front of our eyes, application of what Jesus taught Peter. That we're not going to offend them, even though we don't technically have to pay these taxes as sons of the kingdom. But we're going to. Paul says here, I am going to be all things to all men so that I might win them. And again, this opens to me, and I hope to all of us, the fact that what we're here for is not to build our own lives. And I know it's impossible not to, you know, you plan and you work and you do, and there's nothing wrong or sinful about that. But the real purpose of our lives is exactly what Paul says here. It's not just for apostles, it's for everybody, every believer, that we are conduits of God's word, his gospel, his spirit, his goodness, his light, his glory to others. And I'm going to put myself under the burdens that they are put under, and I am going to associate with them so that I can give them the gospel without any hindrance. Wow. I know. Wow is right. And therein lies the purpose of the church. That's why the church was never told, are you going to have land? I mean, I know the church, when it got a lot of land. It did. The Catholic Church did when it really got its power. But never in the Bible promised money, land, position. He didn't tell us, I'm going to make you kings in the governments. I'm going to give you authority over all people. He never said that. He said, I want you to be the least. I want you under the yoke of them all. And I want you to show them me. Go and make disciples of all the nations. That was the church. That's us. And, you know, when you buy into that, and Paul has more to say here about it, too. He's going to say, continuing, he's going to say, I buffet my body and make it my slave. So after I preach to others, I'm not myself disqualified. In other words, I'm going to be just what Christ called me to be, and I'm going to say to my flesh, no. So, again, for the same reason, that I might win the more. And these people that you're going to win are going to be your enemies. People who don't like you are going to say no. They're going to spit at you. They're going to insult you. They're going to persecute you. And you're going to say, but this is what my plan is that God has given me, and my love for them is the very love that God has for me. And you're not alone. God is with you to do it. And hopefully, and it's how he designed it, the whole church is around you to do it. We're not to do it alone. So, that is our purpose. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the calling upon our lives that comes to us through your magnificent grace, through Jesus our Lord, being just like him, putting our lives in your hands to do your will. May we be your willing servants, Father, your stewards, who long for you to return, but when you do, you find us ready and waiting and working and doing your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.